Today is the eighth lesson in the book of Judges, and it is the second of three lessons on the judge Gideon. Later this week, that chaotic event known as the NFL draft is going to take place in Arlington, Texas, just west of here. If you're not a football fan, you may not really understand what goes on at the NFL draft. There are 32 professional football teams that make up the National Football League. And the owners and general managers and coaches are going to be selecting for their teams the players who have left their college teams and have declared for the draft, or declared themselves, hopefully, prepared to play for a professional football team. This year's draft will see about as many backroom deals as we see in the halls of Congress. Well, it may not be quite that bad, but it will be chaotic. The teams will be looking for speed, size, strength, skill, talent, and fit, in the sense that teams want to draft players who can fill in any weak positions that were noted during last season's games. There'll be teams who are looking for a good quarterback. There'll be other teams who are looking for good wide receivers. There may be a team that has a good quarterback and good wide receivers, and they need an offensive lineman to protect the quarterback talent they already have. And they have this system in place that allows the team with the worst win-loss record from the last season to pick first this year, and so on. And it's a system that's designed to create parity. Teams may also take these slots or draft positions and trade them among themselves. So they may want to trade a draft position for a player. They may want to trade a position in the decision-making line for something else or some other type of concession. It's a wild time. It lasts for several days. And there are millions of dollars at stake and perhaps even an appearance in the Super Bowl, depending upon the choices these guys make this week. One thing's certain, selections will be made on the basis of each player's personal and individual talents. And you can bet that the teams have been watching these guys throughout their entire college careers. Sports, business, and most other human activities are merit-based. I understand this really well personally because for 35 years I was a salesman. I was paid on commission. Let me tell you what that means. That means if you sell something, they give you money. If you don't sell something, they don't give you money. That's really, if you want to know what it's like to be a salesman, that's what it's like to be a salesman. If I sold something, I got paid. If I didn't sell something, well, eventually I got fired. That only happened one time. The fact is, in the human realm, winning, reward, income, or whatever goal we may be pursuing, these always come as a result of individual effort. Merit. We get paid for performance. I'm convinced this is one of the reasons the Bible is so difficult at times to understand. The Bible contradicts human experience. Unlike most everything else that we engage in our lives, God does not make decisions based on human merit. When God sent Samuel to find a successor for King Saul, king of Israel, he sent him to the house of Jesse. When Jesse presented his sons in sort of a lineup for Samuel to evaluate, he didn't even bother to call David. Because who in their right minds would want David? When Abram finally had a son, Ishmael, God said through Isaac, not Ishmael, will your descendants be named. This means that the covenant God had made with Abram would be established through his younger son, Isaac, not through his older son, Ishmael, as cultural convention would have it. Isaac also had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was older, and in fact, Isaac liked Esau better than he liked Jacob. Esau was a man's man. Jacob was a deceptive little mama's boy. In fact, the word Jacob means deceiver. But God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He said that in Malachi, and then Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 9. When Joseph brought his sons to Jacob for the patriarchal blessing, to the dismay of Joseph, Jacob placed his right hand on the head of Joseph's younger son, Ephraim, and his left hand on the head of his older son, Manasseh. Joseph tried to correct his father. He tried to move his hand, but Jacob refused. And when Moses spoke of this, he concluded in Genesis 48:20, thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. In every case, God did the unexpected. So let me make something clear this morning at the beginning of our lesson. God is never confused. God never makes a mistake, and God does not follow human convention. In one of his letters to the Corinthian church, Paul addresses this human tendency to boast. He writes that though he has a lot about which he could boast, he refrains in order to not to diminish the message of the gospel. If you will, take a second and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I like to have you turn someplace because it gives me a chance to get a drink of water. I just want to look at a few verses here. Beginning with verse 7. Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, that is from boasting or being proud, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We don't know what the thorn was, but it was perhaps a physical disability of some type. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that the thorn might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Paul, as amazing as he was a human being. He didn't like having this thorn, this problem, whatever it may have been. I have to say, though, that my complaint, I'm sure, would be based on my own personal inconvenience that it was providing to me, rather than Paul, who was concerned that this thorn might diminish his ability to properly preach the gospel. So we have to give credit to Paul where credit's due. You know, there are two scriptures that are particularly significant to me. There are more than two, but there are two that always stand out and at times will put a chill down my spine when I read them. One of those is when Peter and the apostles were flogged and they were warned not to speak again in the name of Jesus. The scripture reads, and they went away from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the other one is this verse in 2 Corinthians where God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is as contrary to human thinking as it's possible to get. It's just an observation, but God rarely calls heroes to service. It seems he has a preference for servants. Now, he may take a servant and turn that person into a hero. But most of the great men of Scripture don't fit the patterns that we as human beings have been conditioned to prize. Last week when Jeff was describing Gideon as a man with great doubts about his ability of God for God to use him for the plan that God had, I couldn't help but think about Moses. Moses tried his best to avoid going to Egypt to lead Israel out of that place. And he did this while standing in front of this miraculous burning bush. He is standing there speaking with God Almighty, who is manifesting himself through the Shekinah glory. And even then, Moses was overwhelmed by his own weakness instead of focusing on the power of the one who was calling him. The weakness of Gideon and the weakness of Israel are pervasive throughout the Judges chapters 6 through 8. Referring back to Jeff's lesson last week in Judges 6, chapter 6, verses 2 through 6, Israel is depicted as totally helpless. The people are living in caves. The Midianites are destroying their crops. They're killing their livestock. In the 15th verse of chapter 6, we see that Gideon was not a man of great repute. He was a nobody. In verse 27, we see a man who's afraid of his own family and the men of his own city. And in verses 36 through 40, Gideon resorts to testing the Lord not once, but twice. If you thought about this last week, that is exactly the same thing Satan tried to get Jesus to do when he tempted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. In response to which, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But Gideon did just that two times, and the Lord was patient, and he allowed it. All this pervasive weakness will continue, and it will be displayed throughout chapter 7 and also into chapter 8. So it's important that throughout this story we understand that Israel and Gideon are not presented in their strength, they're presented in their weakness. So there is this weakness motif, if you will, that's designed to foil any idea that spiritual success, or in the case of this story, military success, can be accomplished by means of human strength. In fact, the story of Gideon is one of the clearest assaults on humanism to be found in Scripture. It's an Old Testament example presented in the form of a story of God's answer to Paul's prayer, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, let's begin the analysis of the text by looking back at Judges chapter 7, and we'll be looking at initially verses 1 through 8. Then Jerubbaal, now notice this name, it's described in an editorial note, that is Gideon, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, and they camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many. They're too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now, therefore, come and proclaim in the hearing of the people and say, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return, and let him depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, and 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue like a dog, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and I will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets, took them in their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but he retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. We see here the necessity of weakness in God's plan and the reduction of Gideon's troops. You may recall back in chapter 6 that Gideon was given a nickname, this nickname Jerubbaal. A literal translation of that means "let Baal contend." But in Hebrew, they typically like to play on words, and this gets flipped to mean something like "Baal fighter." So it's a nickname given to Gideon, calling him Baal fighter because of what he did last week in chapter 6. Well, he didn't do it last week, but we found out about it. So he properly identifies Jerubbaal as the one and same Gideon. The first thing I want to point out about these verses we read is the double occurrence of the phrase "the camp of Midian." It's given up front in verse 1, and then it's repeated again at the end of verse 8. These two references to the camp of Midian set off this unit like bookends. These verses have to be contrasted with the fleece test that Jeff taught us about last week in chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. There, Gideon asked God for proof of strength, and God gave it. Here, God speaks to Gideon of the necessity of weakness, and he does it in the context of overwhelming odds. There's this huge threat, namely the camp of Gideon, or the camp of Midian. The enemy spread out as a great assembly here in the valley of Jezreel. Even with 32,000 men, Gideon is outmanned and outgunned. As men think, there's no way 32,000 Israelites could hope to win the battle against this great multitude of soldiers in the valley. It's likely there were more than 120,000 enemy troops in Jezreel. The hinge verse, the verse on which the interpretation of these first eight verses depends, is verse 2. That's the verse that says, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands." Now, think about this in light of what we just said. I just said that 32,000 Israelites can't hope to win the battle against Midian, and yet God says, "The people with you are too many." You see, God's statement speaks to the heart of the human condition. In the human heart, we vacillate between doubt and pride. With respect to doubt, Israel will panic, and any semblance of order in their ranks will turn to chaos. On the other hand, in the event God gives the 32,000 victory, pride will be the result, and Israel will boast, thinking the victory came as a result of their strength. So God sets about to reduce the ranks of the Israelite army so there will be no doubt who brought about the victory. He begins by paring down the troops by simply saying, "If you're scared, go home." Now, a sane man would be afraid looking down at the Midianite army. Remember, it wasn't just the army of Midian. There are three armies who are camped in this valley. We learned in chapter 6 there were the Midianites, the Amalekites, and a group called the Sons of the East. They're all camped in the valley of Jezreel. Down in verse 12, which we'll see in a minute, they're described as numerous as locusts. And they're described as having camels without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So of the 32,000 men, 22,000 packed their bags and they went home, leaving Gideon with 10,000. Now, I wasn't there, but I can imagine Gideon's heart sank when he saw these men leaving. He must have considered objecting. We don't have any record in the text that he objected. And as if that weren't bad enough, God then says, "Gideon, 10,000 is still too many. Take them down to the water so I can test them." Well, you know what happened. God had every man get a drink of water, and depending on how he drank the water, either he was sent home or he was drafted. The test divided the men into two groups, those who knelt and drank directly from the creek itself. I assume it was a creek. And then those who cupped water from the creek in their hands and lapped the water from their hands like a dog, it says. Well, almost every commentary you pick up tries to interpret these eight verses based on that image. Some of the craziest interpretations I've seen have to do with this part of Scripture. The argument goes something like this. Those who knelt down were careless, not acting diligently. They were sitting ducks for the enemy. However, those who stood to drink were by nature more alert, drinking but also watching for any sign of conflict. I want you to listen to how one commentator describes this. This is the quote. "God saw how untrustworthy would be those thousands who carelessly indulged," and listen to this, "under the lure of the flesh, over against the 300 who exemplified a spirit of vigilance and disciplined life in the spirit." I didn't realize there was a spiritual way to get a drink of water. Apparently, this guy thinks there is. Because he continues. It gets worse. He says, thus were selected the strong and resolute, the men who could be trusted under rigorous conditions, those who did not think of themselves before the enemy's unexpected assault. To me, this sounds exactly like the Arminians' interpretation of the doctrine of election. God picked the good ones. Here's my technical commentary on this theory. It's hogwash. It runs contrary to everything we know about how God chooses his servants. The first thing we should note is that there's absolutely nothing in the text that would lead us to that conclusion. There's not a hint anywhere that there is a virtue or a vice in how a man drinks water. I've already said that the hinge verse is not that verse. It's verse 2, where weakness rather than strength is the emphasis. To attribute the virtues of alertness and selflessness and spiritual discernment to the 300 is to miss the point of the text entirely. The 300 represent Israel's weakness, not her strength, and that's the point. We need to focus on God's words in verse 2. The people are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Once again, the problem is the human condition. If given an opportunity to do so, men invariably will trust themselves. They'll trust their own ingenuity, their education. They'll trust whatever is the best practices of the day. Men only trust God, sadly, as a last resort. So sometimes God has to reduce a man, or in this case, an army, to a level of helplessness in order that man will abandon his own intellect, his own cleverness, and recognize that it's only by trusting God that victory is to be attained. And this is the situation that Israel is in. So 32,000 became 10,000, and 10,000 now has become 300. And along with the departure but the fraction of the army went any possibility of crediting the impending victory to the strength of Israel's military. Most people have never heard of William McCulloch. He ministered in Scotland in a small village outside of Glasgow. He was born in 1691 into a world that was in political turmoil. William of Orange and his wife Martha Stuart had taken the English throne. They were in the process of taking the thrones of Ireland and Scotland. To say that times were difficult would be an understatement. McCulloch was an accomplished scholar. He had great abilities in the original languages of Scripture, but he had no gift for delivery. In fact, his speech was so bad that he earned the moniker, the Ale Minister. The Ale Minister. For when he would rise to walk to the pulpit, many of his parishioners would rise to go to the ale house. It's true. True story. Yet God used William McCulloch to prepare Scotland for George Whitefield. And through the two of them, God brought revival to Scotland. I recall taking my dad many years ago, sometime in the 1970s, to hear Bruce Waltke at Believer's Chapel. After the service, Dad said, when that man first opened his mouth, I was not sure I'd be able to listen to him for 45 minutes. But somewhere around the third or fourth word, I was so enthralled with what he had to say that I never thought about his delivery again. If you've never heard Dr. Waltke speak, I'll simply say that judged solely on delivery, he also might be an ale minister. But the words that came out of his mouth that evening were powerful. Now, there's no question that God has on occasion given the gift of oration to many great preachers over the centuries. I can't imagine anyone who didn't enjoy hearing Billy Graham or S. Lewis Johnson speak. But I wonder if at times, by design, God calls the less skillful for the simple purpose of demonstrating that the kingdom of God is not advanced because of human abilities. One of the scriptures I depend on regularly is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. Those verses read, For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. God even has chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. If the story of Gideon teaches us anything, it makes it clear that it's better to be unqualified and obey than to be convinced that we are competent to serve. Let's look at verse 9. Now that same night came about that the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp." That means go attack the camp. "For I've given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say. And afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." So Gideon went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as numerous as the sands of the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent, and it struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend says, "Well, obviously, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and his interpretation that he bowed and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." Fortunately, God does not allow us to flounder in our weakness. But once the primacy of God is recognized, the Lord encourages his people. We've all heard the phrase, and we've probably said it a time or two ourselves, "Easy to say, hard to do." For Gideon, verse 9 must have sounded like one of those times. He says, "Go attack the Midianites. Kind of surprised Gideon didn't respond back to God and say, "Well, easy for you to say, but have you seen the size of that army down there?" In a very real sense, however, the victory already was won. For God had said, "I have given it," that is the Midianite army, "into your hands." But Midian, like us, he's a man. He's the most unlikely of military heroes. He's the antithesis of anyone's image of a military man. When I think of a great general, I tend to picture George Patton. Or for a more contemporary example, James Mad Dog Mattis. The story told of two soldiers. One says to the other, "Have you heard? Mad Dog Mattis has a bear rug in his house." The other soldier says, "No, I didn't know that. Did Mattis kill the bear himself?" The first soldier says, "No, the bear's not dead. It's just afraid to move." That's a military man. The Lord, being omniscient, knows that Mad Dog Mattis is not leading the 300 men into battle. He didn't call Mattis. He called Gideon. And the Lord knows how to encourage his less than confident leader. He says, "Go attack, but if you're afraid," that's the next thing he says, "but if you're afraid, here's what I will allow you to do. Go down with your servant. You don't even have to go alone. Take Purah with you. Go out to just the edge of the camp and just listen to what the Midianites are talking about, and you'll find encouragement there in their words." Well, apparently Gideon was afraid because he chose option 2, and he chooses to take his servant Purah with him. They go down to the edge of the camp, and he overhears a conversation. One of the soldiers has had a dream. Now, think about this. The fact that God gave Gideon advance notice that he would find encouragement in the words of the Midianites is evidence that God is working sovereignly both in the camp of Gideon and in the camp of Midian. God put that dream in the soldier's mind for a reason. It's not easy to project ourselves back to the time before Christ into a world in which men didn't have access to written scriptures. In those days, God spoke to his people through visions, through theophanies, through dreams, through oracles. And there were only a few exceptions with regard to Gentiles when he did not speak to them solely through dreams. There are many examples of this in Scripture. Now, the dream itself is absurd. Some kind of bread, it says barley bread, the word's obscure, some sort of bread rolls into the Midianite camp and it strikes a tent in such a way that the tent collapses. I will point out that in the Middle East, bread is round, so we've at least got that, okay? So this bread rolls into camp, it strikes a tent, the tent falls. I had to ask myself why on earth God would supply this soldier with this absurd imagery. We're not told from where this loaf of bread was launched. We're not told how a loaf of bread can destroy an entire army encampment. Then it dawned on me that absurdity is the whole point of the dream. What's the most absurd thing we can imagine in the context of this story? Well, obviously, that 300 Israelis can defeat the Midianite army, those Israelis being ill-equipped, chosen because they lap water like a dog, and they're going to go against approximately 120,000 enemy troops. That's the definition of absurdity. And as ridiculous as this whole dream is, the idea that Midian could defeat the Midianites with 300 people is even more absurd. And I think Gideon realized this. I really think he went down to the camp in a state of terror. And I think he left smiling because God had given him what he needed to overcome his fear. In Psalm 103, David writes these words, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Have you ever seen your children or your grandchildren afraid? Did you hate them because of it? Or did you have compassion? Why would God be different with his children than we are with ours? Maybe we need to alter the stereotype of what a servant of Christ looks like. Because let's face it, we're not all Chuck Swindolls. There was a preacher in Oklahoma City named Johnny Bisogno. The first time I heard Johnny preach was at a revival meeting soon after I began to take my Christian faith seriously. And I suppose I was trying to figure out how real Christians serve the Lord. So you can tell from his name, Johnny was an Italian guy. Typical Italian good looks, and he had more charisma than any man I've ever met. He walked up to the podium, and he reached down to pick up something. I couldn't tell what he was reaching for a few seconds, but it turns out it was a trumpet. He picked up the trumpet, and he played the best rendition of Stardust I've ever heard. He didn't just play a few bars. He played the entire song. It was absolutely beautiful. You should have seen the faces of those Baptists. I grew up listening to jazz. By the time I was 12 years old, I had albums by Artie Shaw, Woody Herman, Miles Davis, Paul Desmond, Duke Ellington, Harry James, Charlie Parker, Bobby Hackett, Count Basie, Benny Goodman, Tommy Dorsey, Jimmy Dorsey, Thelonious Monk, and Brubeck. I used to wash cars, shine shoes, and mow lawns to buy jazz albums. Well, when Johnny finished playing Stardust, he put down that trumpet. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, that's how I made my living before Jesus saved me." And he proceeded to preach an extremely powerful sermon based around his own personal testimony. It turns out that as a young man, Johnny Bisogno was one of the lead trumpet players in Harry James' orchestra. When Johnny began playing Stardust, I thought, wow. Then I got depressed because I can't do that. And I don't have charisma, anything like Johnny Bisogno. So let me give you a more realistic idea of what a servant of Christ looks like. You'll find it in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith, listen to this, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Well, wow. These must be really strong, powerful servants. But I want you to listen to what comes next. He continues, who from weakness were made strong, who became mighty in war and put armies to flight. Did you catch it? Who from weakness were made strong. These were not heroes. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a mess. David took Uriah's wife from him and then had him killed. These are weak people who were made strong. They were men who were given strength by the Lord in order to do amazing things. God used Johnny Bisogno in a great way. But neither you nor I have to be Johnny Bisogno. Christ's power is made perfect when the Spirit of God empowers weak people to be effective servants. Our chapter began by presenting weakness as an antidote to human pride. This was followed by the Lord encouraging the weak by giving Gideon his assurance that victory was certain because it was the Lord's fight and not his. And then we come to the third section, the victory report. And I want you to notice how this is completely consistent with the theme of weakness. Look at verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of them with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you can also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 of men who were with him came to the edge of the camp, the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch. And he blew the trumpets, and they smashed the pitchers. When the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, they held the torches high in their hands, and they said, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army, that's the Midianite army, ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole Midianite army. And the army fled as far as Beshittah, towards Zererah, as far as the edge of Avel Meholah, by Tabath. Sun Tzu, in his book, The Art of War, gives the following advice. When weak, appear strong. It seems this was the strategy that was employed by Gideon. Gideon divided his 300 fighters into three groups of 100 men each. I want you to notice their weaponry. Each man is given a trumpet. It's actually a shofar, the ram's horn. He's given an empty pitcher and a torch. This is beginning to sound like a Mel Brooks skit, isn't it? Well, such sophisticated weaponry demands an equally sophisticated battle plan. Something like this. Okay, man, we're going to go down there to the outskirts of the camp. Then we're going to blow the trumpets. We're going to yell for the Lord and for Gideon. Then we're going to smash the pitchers. I'm sure I would have said, and then what? 300 men versus the three armies, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the sons of the east, innumerable camels, iron weapons. How are you feeling about now? Well, if the Lord were not fighting on behalf of Israel, probably not very good at all. But they executed the plan. They blew the shofars, they broke the pitchers, they raised the torches in the air, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Notice in verse 21, after this, Gideon's men just stood still. They didn't move. And the Midianite camp panicked. All the time, Gideon and the Israelites thought they were going to have to fight the Midianite army. But they didn't fight at all. It's exactly as though, if you think about the incident at the Red Sea with Moses, God didn't ask the Israelites to swim across the ocean. He split the sea. Here the 300 men don't have to fight against the Midianite army. God does the fighting for them. The Israelites pursued. They didn't fight because the fight was never theirs to begin with. It was always the Lord's. Well, the Midianites fled eastward. They were probably headed for Transjordan, hoping Israel wouldn't pursue them across the river. I always get this image, being a Gunsmoke fan, of a bunch of robbers heading for the Mexican border with Matt Dillon chasing them. So this is what happened. Look down at verse 23. We'll finish the chapter. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan River. So we've considered today this idea that weakness was an antidote to human pride. And we've seen how God can take unremarkable men with a servant's heart and develop them into heroes. But there's another aspect of weakness that can be detrimental. And it begins to appear here in verse 23, and it extends on into chapter 8, which we'll look at next week. Here's the question. It's hard to know how to interpret Gideon's summoning of these reinforcements. He convenes them from the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. So the question is the divine reduction of the troops to 300 men still in effect, or has it been lifted? Gideon seems to have recruited the very men God has just sent away. They pursued what was left of Midian. They captured and killed two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb, call sign Raven, because that's what Oreb means, and Zeb, call sign Wolf. L.R. Klein, in her book Triumph and Irony, writes this about Gideon, and this is going to set the stage for next week. The coward becomes confident. He directs far-flung mopping up operations, which are effectively carried out. Listen to this observation. But the voice of the Lord is stilled, not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative. And the Spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to have slipped from Gideon's shoulders in the process. It's okay to begin weak and end strong. It's not a good thing to start weak and become strong and then end weak. But this very well may be Gideon's lot, because Gideon is a man. We'll continue this next week into chapter 8.